This morning we are going to talk about what is the church, and specifically, what has to be in place in order for something to be called a church. I mean, there's lots of good things that are not a church. There are mission organizations who are helping to get the gospel to new places. They help start new churches, but they themselves are not a church. It shouldn't be called a church. And a church is not a building, as you know. During the week, we have any number of things that happen in our buildings. We have English language classes for folks who come from other countries and whatnot and have come to Grand Prairie and are trying to learn the language here. Those take place in the Highland Park building. They're good things, but they're not church. We have a homeschoolers association that meets once a week in the building at Highland Park as well, and that is a good thing. You see kids learning and so on and so forth. It's good, but it's not a church. We have a variety of funerals that take place in our buildings. I think that funerals are good things, but they may or may not be gatherings of the church. So it can't just be the building. It can't be having a Christian missionary purpose, although that's something that would be included, I think, in what it means to be a church. So I thought I would ask you, what do you think needs to be there in order for something to be called church? People. We'll put atop the church. One. And I think I'll highlight that this is plural. One person is not the church. You're part of a church, but people, plural. So yeah, absolutely. Worship. Just want to go back to this people thing real quick. I'm not even sure who said that, but I don't know if you noticed this morning, all of our songs were we songs or us songs. It wasn't me, I this morning. It was we, us sort of thing. And so I just thought I'd think back, and you might catch on to that. What else? What else needs to be in place for a church?
A common belief.
What else, Nick? Jesus. What about Jesus needs to be there? Okay. Hey, Paul. Yeah, Jesus was from Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth. And that highlights the fact that we understand him to be human, right? Hey, Paul, if you could sit down. Some people can't see some all the time. Hey, if you could find a seat, that'd be awesome. Thanks, man. Anybody else? What does it mean? What needs to be there for there to be a church? Discipleship. Because there's all kinds of things you might put up here, but that are parts of, that end up being parts of the church, but what has to be there in order for it to be called a church?
Love. Serving each other.
Yeah.
Ongoing commitment.
My dad told me that back in the, speaking of fellowship and discipleship and worship, apparently, back in the 70s, it was common to have revivals or week-long things where you talked about the four ships of the church or the five ships of the of the church or whatnot. I don't personally remember that, but worship, discipleship, fellowship, stewardship, and that kind of thing. So, so, yeah, baptism and communion. Nick, a pastor? You know, there are actually churches that meet together that don't have a pastor, but I would still consider them churches. But that's that role that takes place. But that might highlight something that I think is part of what you're getting at is the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are present, because I think that's part of what you're trying to get at there. So,
bride of Christ.
It is the bride of Christ.
People with hurts.
With hurts?
Hurts.
Okay. People, which means that just that we're real about the fact that we're hurt and broken. Yeah, honesty. Part of the gospel, I think. Lord Jesus. Oh, but I appreciate what you're saying. Hope to the world, which might fall under the whole thing of mission. So, sinners, yeah. Along with people with hurts, but people who are sinners, yep. You guys, mostly, you do really, really well. Alan had a sentence with really big words in it that he was doing this morning for to kind of talk about what it means to be a church. I'll tell you that near the end of my sermon. But for me, I kind of wanted to lay it out in six things, but mostly, you guys nailed it, as far as I'm concerned. You know what it takes to be a church. Number one, church knows and worships God as Father, Son, and Spirit, revealed most fully in Jesus. Church knows and worships God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to us most fully in Jesus. For sure, Trinity... the idea of God being one God in three persons is one of the trickiest or most confusing concepts in our belief. It continues to be, right? But it's also the one that just does the best justice for the way that Scripture talks about God. And that's how that's what we believe. There is one God. There is only one God. We are monotheists. One God. Church believes that there is one God, and the church understands and knows our God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now it has all kinds of implications, like that relationship and community are the very character. They're fundamental to the identity of God. The one God has existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity, and so community and love and relationship are just inherent in who God is. God is unknowable apart from knowing Him as one who loves. God is unknowable apart from knowing Him as one who loves and in whom real love has its source. These things arise out of our understanding of a triune God. You guys know the word triune? T-R-I-U-N-E. The triune, it's the one God in three persons, Trinity. And so these things arise out of that, right? It means that by God's Spirit, we can have the fullness of God among us, because God is one, and He exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And of course, it means that in Jesus, God exists as a human being, a fully God and fully human, the completion of what humanity was always intended to look like in the flesh. And this is what a church knows about God and believes about God. A church knows and worships God as Father, Son, and Spirit, revealed most fully in Jesus. So much arises out of that. But it starts there. Trinity, by the way, is one of those things that that I felt like just even like 2 or 3 weeks ago that I understood or grasped at a deeper level within my spirit that I probably can't even articulate yet. And it's something I've believed ever since I can remember. but there's richness there, and there's hope there, and there's joy in knowing God as the one God in three persons. And so it draws us in. He draws us in. It's good. Number two, a church worships the crucified and resurrected Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the Lord of the world. We forget this sometimes, although if you're a Christian, you know this probably somewhere in your head, but Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's like my name is Scott Pence, but it wasn't like he had brothers named James Christ and Judas Christ and whatnot, right? It wasn't his last name, right? Like Christ is the Greek word, or our bringing into English of the Greek word Christos, which is their translation of the word, the Jewish word, the Hebrew word, I should say, Messiah. So Christ means Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. And so to me, this whole statement is important. The church worships Jesus the man. Jesus, who was a human being, whose birth we just celebrated, who was born, a mother wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, and the shepherds came to see him. And so, like the man Jesus, the human being Jesus, we worship him. But this Jesus, this man, who was crucified for the sin of the world, and especially my sin, and especially your sin. That in the plan of God, Jesus, God in human flesh, experienced the fullness of what it is to be human and died carrying the weight of the sin of all who have faith in Him. I mean, without Jesus, there is no church. You cannot be a Christian unless you hold to the truth that we worship a God who died. Reminds me, so back in the day, I went through a period of time where I liked the band Metallica. And used to own the Black Album. But at any rate, on that album, they had a song called God That Failed. And it was interesting. There was a lot that they got right in the song, but they missed the point. they missed the meaning, and they missed the resurrection. Hey, we worship a God who died, who was dead, but we worship a God who was raised to life. in a fully human body. He could speak, he could be embraced and embrace, he was able to touch. He still had the wounds in his skin, his hands. He was a fully human person. And this is who we worship, right? This man, this Jesus, is the Jewish Messiah, and this is important. This is important so that we understand who he is in the full, right? Jesus is the one sent by God to bring victory over Israel's most dangerous enemy. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. Bring victory over Israel's most dangerous enemy, which happens to be sin and death, right? Not Rome. Sin and death. So he is the one sent to bring victory over Israel's most dangerous enemy, to kind of gather up all that Israel was called to be and was meant to be in himself, because as king, that's kind of what you do. You carry the identity of the people whom you rule over, right? You represent and carry and gather up their identity. And so this is what Jesus did. The Messiah was the one who would restore the presence of God to God's people. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, that's exactly what's happening. And the Messiah would be the one through whom the blessing of Abraham, the blessing to Abraham, right? Through you, all nations will be blessed. That had happened 1,700, 1,800 years before Jesus, right? Is through the Messiah, this blessing would reach out to Gentiles like you and me. That's the way the story of the Messiah works, right? And since Israel was supposed to be the one through whom all nations were blessed and who would represent all people to God, then the King of Israel is the Lord of the world. The one who represents all nations to God. When he is king, then he's Lord of the world. And so Jesus as Lord is the foundation of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. The crucified and resurrected Jesus is Lord of the world. And so it means that when it all shakes out, right, we believe, in order to be a church, you believe that Jesus is Lord of the world, that Jesus is in charge, not somebody else. Jesus. And so to live well in the world means to live in keeping with the one who's in charge. And so it means to live with the character of Jesus according to the person and the teaching of Jesus. What it means also is that lordship itself is redefined by Jesus, in Jesus, right? We have this concept of what it means to be a master, right? Because that's what Lord is. Lord, master, same thing. We have a picture in our mind about what that means. But Jesus redefines it. So lordship looks like laying yourself out in love for others and overcoming evil, not with locked doors and border patrols and guns and bombs, but overcoming evil with sacrificial love for others, and in particular for enemies. That's what lordship looks like. To live like Jesus is in charge is to love sacrificially and to hold to the truth of God's fundamental character and intent for human beings unwaveringly, and that has to be both. To hold to the truth of God's fundamental character and intent for human beings unwaveringly, and to love, to pour out your love, your life and love sacrificially. It's all of that. Because that's who Jesus is. So Jesus is Lord. And so when you put these two things together, what it says about Christians is that we understand the fullness of God's character to be revealed in Jesus. And so that means that we think that who God is matters for how life is lived. We do. We think that who God is matters for how life is lived. We do not. And here's where I need to say, we don't worship the same God as other religions. We just don't. Because character matters. Character matters. And the character of our God begins with love. The character of the one true God is revealed in Jesus, who doesn't come taking over people by military force, right? The character of our God is He gives Himself in sacrificial love and overcomes death, not with more death, but with life. This is God. He is God. And so we don't worship the same God as other religions. We understand God to be the one revealed in Jesus. Character matters. Character matters. We worship the triune God who is revealed most fully in Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Messiah of Israel, and the person who holds the position of Lord of the world. You didn't know you believed all that, eh? But as a church, that's what we hold to. And that's what churches down through the ages, when they were what they ought to be, that's what we hold to, that's what they've held to. Number three, a church embodies the presence of the Holy Spirit and displays the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Our triune God. The church did not begin until the day that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the day that was about 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection there, when the disciples, you remember the story, right? They were gathered together and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in all these other languages that the people who were gathered in Israel for the festival from all over the place started understanding in their kind of native tongue, their own language, and so on and so forth, right? And so that's when the church began. It was with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so a group of people is something other than a church if the Holy Spirit's not present in some way, and if the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is not happening in various ways in the church. It's what I understood Nick to try partly be getting at when he talked about pastor, because the gifts of teaching and of serving and of leading and of helps and all these other things, discipleship and art and all these things they're part of what it means to be the church, is for these things to be functioning by the power of the Spirit. And furthermore, people cannot be fully called a church if the spirit of the church is characterized by something other than the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're something less than the church if our character is something different than the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness and faithfulness, self-control, if forgiveness is so important. I mean, in Christ, we understand ourselves to be forgiven. That's part of what the Messiah did, was when God comes back to His people, sins are forgiven. It's how they understood it, right? They're in exile because of their sin. When they come back to the land, when God would return, it's the completion of the forgiveness of sin. And so if we're not characterized by forgiveness, we don't understand Jesus. Part of the Holy Spirit, right? Generosity, compassion, humility, mercy, courage, grace, and hope. These are the things that over time ought to leak out of a church when you encounter it. And I guess it's here that I'll state the obvious that you guys got it right at the beginning. This all means that the church is a group of people committed to one another and committed to gathering regularly. You can't have a church of one. You don't learn to forgive if you're always keeping to yourself, right? How do you love if there's no one else there to love? There's no context for humility or compassion, or gentleness, unless you assume that you're in a context where you're around people. People who you're around regularly enough for them to get on your nerves. People that you're around regularly enough for you, the differences between you, to kind of rub at each other, right? And whatnot, because we're people, and that's what happens, right? But it's in that kind of context that the fruit of the Spirit grows, because we learn to respond to one another differently by God's Spirit rather than by the selfishness or the whoever's strongest wins kind of mentality, right? The presence of the Holy Spirit it requires a gathering of people, right? For the Spirit to be fully functioning. Simply not a church if it's not a group of people committed to one another by the power of the Spirit. Now, we aren't perfect, right? We've not arrived at the full redemption of our characters and our bodies. And so I guarantee you that as you bump up against any of us or us or this church as a group, right, for sure you're going to see pride. For sure you're going to see selfishness. For sure you're going to see greed and fear and envy and judgment at some level, hopefully less and less and less all the time. But we're not there yet. None of us are. And when you look yourself in the mirror and you're honest with yourself, you know that that stuff still resides in you, and the Holy Spirit is at work, but it takes time for these things to grow completely, right? And we even will get hurt by some of this, right? Because our spirits are not fully the Holy Spirit, right? But it's not going to be what dominates the body life of a church, if it's really a church, right? And decisions made by the church will be made in a way that reflects the fruit of the Spirit rather than some other spirit. That's what a church is. We're patient with one another. We have grace with one another. We confess when, man, we screwed it up. We made a decision that was wrong and it hurt people, and it wasn't in keeping with Scripture or whatnot. We need to own those things because we mess up from time to time. But church should be marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the character marked by the fruit of the Spirit. It's a church. Number four, church looks to the Scriptures as authoritative for its life and practice. And it interprets the Scriptures in a desire to be accurate and faithful to its teaching, the Scriptures' teaching. The Bible needs to be authoritative, or else you're not really a church. You're something else. I'm not sure what it would be, but it's not really a church, right? The Scriptures, the Bible, is how we recognize God among us. This is how we learn to know the voice and the leading of Jesus. So a church has to be a place where Scriptures are taught, and where there's diligence among church leaders to understand what the Bible is saying and to seek by God's Spirit to apply it faithfully in the time in which we live. To apply it faithfully in the time in which we live. It doesn't mean that we allow the time in which we live to change the meaning of the Scriptures. It does mean that we do our level best. We do our level best to take stock of what the inspired writers of the Scriptures were saying in the context and the time that they wrote, and then to interpret that well for the context in which we live. And it's not always clear-cut, right? It takes discernment, it takes study, and it takes a sense of humility, and it takes understanding Scripture as a whole and continuing to try to learn. So appreciated, Chloe. At school, it's not boring to get to learn something new, and that's the thing about being a church, is that we're learning. We're learning what the Scriptures mean more and more fully, hopefully, right? But it does mean that the foundational theological truths won't change. It means that the way that they get applied may vary in different contexts. But with any question about how life should be lived or how decisions should be made, we'll go back to the Scriptures. That's authoritative for life and practice. And a church will interpret with a desire to be accurate and faithful in its teaching. You might remember back earlier in this year, I had a 90-minute sermon, right? Gave you a break in between, 45 minutes, and why don't you take a break and get a coffee or whatnot. But one of the things we were talking about was how to understand Scripture and how we were coming to understand Scripture. And we talked about trying to understand Scripture in the big arc, right? The big arc of what how God is moving and where the whole human project that God's been a part of is moving, and to be in keeping with where God's moving, right? And so it takes discernment, and it takes time. But we keep coming back to the Scriptures. If we don't keep coming back to the Scriptures, we're not, it's something other than a church. Number five, a church will be characterized by mission, discipleship, and corporate worship. And I'm going to take these in reverse order. I should have probably written them down in the other order, but at any rate, that's the way they came to mind. Mission and discipleship and corporate worship, but I'm starting with corporate worship. Corporate worship, corporate meaning body, right? We do it together, and worship being submitting to God and glorifying God in what we do, right? Corporate worship, we sing every Sunday. I love that we sing. I love to sing. I love a lot of the songs that we sing. I love how singing calls my attention and my heart to the one about whom and to whom we sing. I love that we sing together. I love when the voices fill the room. I love it when our voices, when I can hear our voices just as loud as I can hear the people on the stage, or even louder or whatnot. I just love that corporate. We're in this together. Corporate worship, right? It's a powerful reminder to me that it's not just me and Jesus, right? This is a community, a family, a body of people who are seeking to worship God and to be formed by the Lord of the world just like I am. So corporate worship is a part, is necessary for the church. Singing music every Sunday, though, is not required for something to be a church. Doesn't have to be singing. I love that there is. Doesn't have to be. We could have legitimate corporate worship without any music whatsoever. There have been through the years, right? Down through the ages, there have been times where worship looked like readings together, or testimonies that gave worship to God, and things like that. Other forms of art that pointed towards God, right? But you cannot be a church without some form of corporate worship. We just always associate it with singing. There has to be corporate worship, though. Thing is that by its very nature, worship lends itself to artistic expression. And I think historically, music has characterized both Jewish worship of God and Christian worship of God. Maybe partly, I don't know this, and Duff might be able to tell you better about this. You've studied everything, man, it feels like. So at any rate, he might be able to tell you better, but it seems to me like just in my own little head that maybe music was kind of what we gravitated to because of the, you know, desire with visual images, not to have images become idols and things like that. Nevertheless, worship evokes art, and it should evoke art of all kinds, including visual, right? Music and beauty and joy and light all grow out of a church that's worshiping God and the expressions of our worship together. I mean, that's God is creative. That's the first thing we learn about God. In the beginning, God created. First words of the Bible. And so worship, if we are looking towards God and looking to glorify Him, and you become like what you worship, you become like who you worship, and so it's going to evoke creativity. Yes. So yes to music, and yes to art of all kinds, right? Because we're attentive to the presence of God among us, the character of God to us, and the purpose of God for us. It's what we do in worship. Sometimes we confess what we believe in worship, like we did this morning. And so we put Christ at the center. We consider who He is and what God has done and what that means for us. And art's going to come. It just is. in some form or another, if there's not corporate worship, though, whether or not there's music, if there's not corporate worship, then it's something other than a gathering of the church, right? Discipleship. Discipleship is growing to know Jesus better. I said this a week or two ago or something, but one of my kids regularly prays that that we would know God better, and I appreciate that prayer so much. It's what discipleship is, to know Jesus better, to live more faithfully. There is an individual element to discipleship, but it really is best done in relationship with other people. Because God is relational. As we said at the beginning, so much arises out of that, right? And so it will involve things that we've already talked about, Scripture and the character of Jesus and the cultivation of the life and the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes it's one-on-one, sometimes it's in small groups, sometimes it's serving together, but discipleship will be part of our church. I mean, it's part of what's going on, a part of the heart of having kids serve Sundays and youth serve Sundays. I mean, there's discipleship that goes on. There's formation that goes on as you serve with other people. And so discipleship's important. And mission. Mission, which is a response to the God whom we worship. Included in mission will be some form of involvement in other people coming to know Jesus, and some form of care for the poor and the marginalized of the world, because it's the heart of our Father. And so churches all through history have been churches in mission, churches on the move. They've explored new lands, they've reached out to new people, they've learned new language, they've created written languages. They've gone to where the poor are, they've gone to where the hurting are, they've gone to where the broken are and the outcast and the diseased. Churches are called, and it should mark a church that would go to dark places and shine God's light, go to broken places to be instruments of God's healing, to go to lonely or fearful places to embody God's love and the hope that is in the truth of the crucified and resurrected Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Lord of the world. And so it always has been part of the heart of this church, you know, and we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, I guess. But to have an active benevolence ministry, and we jumped on the whole thing with Servants Anonymous and being a part of helping people, and mostly women, to be able to escape the sex trade, because it's a dark place that needs freedom and light brought to it, right? So on and so forth, right? Mission. Mission arises out of who God is. It's a response, and such a logical response to who God is. Last, of course, churches are committed to love of one another and to prayer. To love of one another and to prayer. Jesus said when he was asked that the greatest commandments were to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's prayer and love for one another, right? We seek out a God who loves. We talk to a God who loves. We listen to a God who loves. And so we must love the family that he calls together. And churches talk to and seek to listen prayerfully to the God that we worship. And so I've never seen the movie or read the book, but there are ways in which we eat and pray and love, right? I'll give you Alan's statement real quick that he's talking about at the other church. Church is a cruciform community of believers living lives of mission and Christocentric worship. I don't know why I have a little quote in the middle of worship there, so sorry about that. Two letters over. A cruciform community of believers living lives of mission and Christocentric worship. In four sentences, cruciform calls us to the God that we know in Jesus, right? Whose character is seen most clearly in his loving sacrifice of sin, and so it means that that's going to be the character of our congregation, of a church, right? Sacrificial love and going into dark places, right? Community implies that we're in this together, loving and serving one another. the getting together actually matters. So it does mean group, it means we, it means us. We've talked about what we believe and the life of mission and worship. Christocentric, probably figure out what that means. It just means that Christ is at the center of our worship because, as we've said, we understand who God is most clearly in Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of the world. And of course, there's so much of this that finds its expression at the Lord's table. Everything we've talked about, there's ways in which it's evoked, if you allow it to be, at the Lord's table. In our celebration and remembrance of the life and death of Jesus, our Lord. There we're called again to the character of God at the table. The person of Jesus at the table. My body, my blood. Presence of the Holy Spirit, because we understand Jesus to be present in a real way there by His Spirit. We do it together. As part of our corporate worship, we find in what Jesus did the source of our mission, initiated by God and Christ Himself, and in Jesus' sacrifice, we see love. Love for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And forgiveness in my body and blood. My blood is shed for the forgiveness of sin, He says. So much of what we've talked about, of what it means to be a church, is gathered up at the table. A church shares in the Lord's table. And as Allison said in baptism, which evokes so much of what it means to be in Christ. People who've received grace and forgiveness and are immersed and into the calling and into the character and identity of Jesus. So Jeremy's going to come and prepare us for this central act of our gathering where we find the core of what it means to be a church. So as we come to the table that Jeremy prepares us for, know that all of what we're called to be can find its seeds and source here. It's so important. Thanks, Jeremy.